1 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 1 through 7. Chapter 2 begins a new section in the book. Paul beginning verse 1 of chapter 2 with the word therefore. So what is he doing? He's beginning a new section, and he's moving this letter that he's writing to Timothy forward. He's like, okay, Timothy, because of what I've said in chapter 1, here's what is going on. Timothy was a young pastor in Ephesus. He was left there to accomplish particular purposes. And one of those things that Paul wanted Timothy to do was to correct false doctrine. That was one of the major things that was going on at that time. There was false teaching. There were myths being taught and fables. And they were getting into endless genealogies and even misusing the law. And Paul says to Timothy, I want you to correct this. There was also bad conduct going on in the church. And this bad conduct, it was not in accordance with the glorious gospel of God, nor was it conduct that would help promote the glorious gospel of God. And so Paul says, Timothy, I want you to deal with it. And so if you look at chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, he tells him his reason for writing to Timothy. And he says in verse 15, I write to you so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And so the conduct of the church, that's what he's writing about. And it's inextricably linked to three things. And so just real quickly, 3 points before my 4 points. Number one, the conduct of the church is inextricably linked to its place. It's the house of God. It's God's house and not our house. You know, not the church, the physical church, but the church of God, the house of God. This is his doing. This is his church. This is his community. And we need to recognize that we've been invited in. And then number two, the possession. Notice it's the church of the living God. You know, he's alive. We're his church, and he's alive, and he's currently our God, and he possesses us as his special treasure. And then as to the purpose of the church, the pillar and the ground of the church. Did you know that the church is meant to be the foundation of gospel preaching, of truth preaching, of the communication of God's kingdom, even as a pillar that would rise up as a welcoming beacon for people who are sick and tired of sin and death and the world? That church should stand high as a pillar. You know, you raise even just a pillar up. It doesn't have to be a flag or anything. You raise something up and you're like, oh man, that's where I need to go. And that's what the church is. Paul tells Timothy, I'm writing about the conduct going on in the church. And in this chapter, we'll see that the greatness of the glorious gospel must be reflected in our worship and our conduct. So the greatness of the glorious gospel must be reflected. We need to respond in our worship and our conduct. In particular, in our text today, in these first 7 verses, we'll notice that in regarding our prayer and how it relates to God's desire that all people are saved. I tell you, when I was preparing this message this week, I just started to get excited about giving it, because this is good stuff. Like this is meat. We're talking about the meat of the gospel. This is truth. And so, like I mentioned before, if you're a note taker, or if you like notes and or you like points so you know where I'm headed, I recognize you don't have my outline. 4 simple points. So number one is this: prayer is to be for all people. Prayer is for all people. Verse 1 of 1 Timothy chapter 2. Excuse me. He says, therefore, I, Paul, exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. And so after just mentioning at the end of chapter 1 that some people had shipwrecked their faith, he gives instructions as how to pray so that the church can preach the glorious gospel and so that it can go out and save all people. And he says, first of all, that doesn't mean first in a list, but first in importance and priority. And then he gives these 4 terms regarding prayer. Now, you need to understand that this is not a comprehensive list of the richness and the depth of prayer, but it certainly communicates the character of prayer. And regarding prayer, certain things that we don't want to miss. And so he says, first of all, supplication. And what does supplication mean? Supplication is simply asking things of God. We're invited by God to make our requests known before him. There's things that he wants us to ask him for. He wants us to come to him for. And while all prayer shouldn't be all supplication, we shouldn't be worried to invite, or we shouldn't, you say, I'm excited about communicating. My mouth can't keep up with where my mind is. While all prayer shouldn't be supplication, we're certainly invited to make our requests known before the Lord. And we can ask for things of God. And in particular, we're invited to ask of God the things that are in his will and that are according to his nature and his character. And we can be bold in that. When we see that there's things that God has for us that we can ask for, we can be bold in that. God wants us to ask for those things, and we find out those things by reading the Bible. Prayer, it says there, that's simply a term that communicates our communication with God. Prayer is just a broad term that represents our communication with God. And before I move on, if we can just think about this for a moment. Wouldn't it have been enough if God, you know, provided salvation through Jesus so that we could have our sins forgiven and go to heaven without having a means for us to communicate? That would have been great. But instead, God says, number one, I want to have fellowship with you. That's the beautiful thing about the God of the universe. He desires to have fellowship with his creation. And it's not just that he has a desire and no means. He has a desire and he has means. And he's given us those means in prayer, which is simply communicating with God, just like you would communicate with your spouse or communicate with your friend. You know, sometimes we make prayer so complicated. It doesn't have to be complicated. It's just, well, I'm not good at prayer. Well, you're good at talking. Well, I don't mean that in a bad sense, but just talk to God. Just share with God like he's your best friend. And even the Bible says that if we're in Christ, that he considers us a friend, just like Abraham was a friend of God. It's amazing. Well, I don't think that I could come up with a long prayer or lots of words. I'm a short, you know, statement kind of person. You know, I'm not a person of many words. That's okay. Did you guys know that short prayers can be effective prayers? You remember when Jesus was coming to the disciples on the boat and it was stormy and Peter said, Lord, if it is you, call me to come out to you. He said, come on. You know, come on, Peter, come on out. And so he does, and he's walking on water, but he gets his eyes off Jesus, and he begins to sink. And what does Peter exclaim? A wonderful short prayer, you know, Lord, save me. And guess what Jesus did? He saved him. So short prayers can be effective prayers. And then intercession. Prayer is not just for you and your needs, but others as well. And I would say this, that a mark of maturity is found in the Christian who prays for other people. Do you pray for other people? Do you lift their needs up before the Lord? Or you just tell people, well, I'll pray for you. That's a mark of maturity. I think it's a good task for us to take inventory and ask how often do the needs of others come to our heart to the point of actually bringing their need before the Lord. It can be in the morning during your devotional time. It can be before a meal. And Lord, we just not only thank you for this meal, but we want to remember so-and-so dealing with such and such, and we just want you to touch them. It can be in your car. It can be wherever. It can be in your mind when you're doing some task. Now, how convicting is it when someone says, hey, I've got this going on, or I've got this situation in my family. Would you pray for me? And you say, you know what? I will absolutely pray for you. I remember you in your prayers. You know, I'll remember you in my prayers. And then a week goes by or so long, and they say, hey, thank you so much for praying for me. God answered your prayers for me. And you're thinking, oh, I forgot to pray. It's so convicting. One of the things that you're maybe familiar with what I try to do, if you ask me for prayer, I'll say, let's pray right now. I try to do that. And I think you should too. And what it does for me is it not only allows me to pray for you, because you've asked, great, thank you, I'm honored. Let me pray for you right now. But you know what? It does something else. It seems to put it in my heart and in my spirit that I will pray for you. Or I say, you know what? We're going to write that down. We're going to have the men pray for you. We're going to get on the prayer chain. You know what? If I say that, I want to make sure that I do it. That's intercession. And then thanksgiving, that's an act of praise. It simply means giving honor and credit where credit is due. And God is to be credited for so much, right? I think that there's a problem in the Christian's heart and in the Christian's life when he or she is not filled with gratitude and can't be thankful unto the Lord. Because look at what God has given us. I mean, if you're saved and you have food and clothing and shelter, Paul says, with these things we shall be content. But then how much more has God entrusted to us? Wow. So thanksgiving, gratitude, praise, essential for our Christian journey. And then he says that this prayer, it needs to be made for all men, all people. So there's no one who is without the need of prayer. We all need prayer. All humans need prayer. And this premise regarding prayer, it's linked to the glorious gospel of God, as we're going to see. The glorious gospel of God is so expansive. And we see this in verse 1, that prayer is for all people. In verse 4, we'll see that God's desire is that all people are saved. And then in verse 6, we see that Jesus is a ransom for all. And then finally, in verse 7, that Paul's ministry was to the Gentiles and not just the Jews. So his ministry, his commission was for all people. And so that's why all people need prayer, because it's linked to this expansive and wide scope of the gospel. It can be no broader. It's for all. So there's no one who doesn't need prayer. And so we need to pray for all people. So pray for your pastors at church. Pray for the various ministry leaders and servants, and pray for your coworkers. Pray for the people that work for you or that you oversee. Pray for the people that are over you, that are your supervisors, or pray for your boss, or pray for the owners of the company so that God would bless the company. Because you're there, because you're a Christian and you're serving the Lord ultimately. Pray for missionaries and classmates and people you see going about your day. Pray for our military, and pray for law enforcement and first responders. I mean, all. You see a human, that human needs prayer. We can pray for that human. So these are the specific people that we must not neglect to pray for, found in verse 2. And he says, kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. Now, I'll come to the kings and all who are authority in just a second, but notice the prayer request that we would lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. And so what is this not? This is not a prayer that we would pray that we would lead a quiet, middle-class, no-hassle life that's free from stress and that we don't make any political waves or spiritual waves and we kind of do our thing in our little tiny lane and we don't upset anybody. That's not what this is saying. Well then, what is it saying? This is saying that we're praying for an environment that is conducive to us living out the gospel and preaching the gospel. That we would be able to communicate the truth of God to other people. That's the idea here. That it would be a quiet and peaceable environment for godly living and gospel preaching. And so Paul's kind of saying, tongue in cheek, pray that the government stays out of our gospel and kingdom business. No, we want to be in the government. We want to be in all of these areas, and we don't want to be hindered, but we want a good environment to do that. But in all seriousness, you know, when we pray for our leaders, we're praying that they would get saved. We were praying that they would get saved, because if they're saved and they could come to the place of saying, above all, Jesus, I want to honor you in this political role that I'm a public servant. Guess what? They're going to do better than the person who's there just for their own gain or their own agenda or the agenda of some group, okay? We want godly leaders in place, because if there's godly leaders in place, then there's a greater opportunity for godly laws to be determined in our land, and perhaps God can once again bless our country. And you see what's going on. We say, God bless our country, and we're voting in leaders who are just making a disaster of things. Well, how can God bless that? Well, we need godly leaders, and it's okay to pray that way. But I think that this is good, because it's a good reminder for me, because with some leaders, it's grossly obvious that they need to get saved. And we're called to pray for the president all the way down to the sheriff, you know, all the way down to local leaders. But we're called to get back to the heart of God and his will for people rather than our own. And I say that because sometimes even under my own breath, You know, I mutter, oh, what I would do with that politician or that talking head if I could just get my hands on them. That's the flesh. But yet we read the scriptures and we come back for God's desire for them, not my desire for them. You know, like I mentioned, all the ridiculousness going on in Washington and whatnot, and it's so much is broken. And what does God say? Pray for them. Pray for them. Well, our flesh can boil over what's going on with the deception and all this stuff. It's just good to come back to the truth of what God wants. And what does he want? He wants prayer for all people, number one. But why? Why does God want prayer for all people? Well, number two, it's because of his desire. What's the desire of God? What is God really after? It's in verse 3. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Wow. So what's good and acceptable in the sight of our God and Savior? Is it that he desires everyone to be saved? No. It's that we would pray for all people that they would get saved and that we would have a great opportunity to live out the gospel and preach the gospel. This is what God wants. And this is what's pleasing in his sight. Notice it says, God our Savior. Literally, this would be written in the original language, our Savior God. Now, why is that important? That's important because if you were a part of the first century Roman Empire, the whole idea of Caesar worship or the cult of Caesar would not be foreign to you. Okay, so Caesar would be seen as the savior of the known world and the Roman realm. Well, he rules over his subjects and he provides security for them and he provides peace for them and he provides provision for them and he was seen as a god and he was seen as people's savior. It was a cult. He held the whole realm together under his rule and his power. But far exceeding this, of course, was Christianity, in which Jesus was worshipped as the savior. Caesar ruled over the affairs of his subject. He was worshipped as one of their gods, but Jesus is the Savior because he saved men's souls from sin and death and claims authority over their lives. And so I see Paul purposely contrasting the pagan Savior Caesar with the real Savior Jesus Christ. Okay? By the way, he writes that. Our Savior, the Roman mind would go Caesar, and Paul says God. Okay? In the words of Kenneth Wiest, he says this. Kenneth Wiest is a Greek scholar. He said, Paul recognizes here the fact that human government is a divinely appointed institution and yet draws the line between that and such a thing as the worship of the Caesar by using the expression, our Savior, God. And then this God, our Savior, he desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. This is the desire of God. This is the divine purpose of God. He desires all people to get saved. Did you guys know that? He wants all people to end up in a place where they can be forgiven of their sin and go to heaven and be with God for all eternity when they die. That's what God wants. That's his desire. But you know what? He doesn't force that on anyone. He's created man as a free moral agent. And so man has to choose whether he would receive the free gift of salvation from Jesus or not. But we should know that this is God's desire. God wants people to be forgiven. He wants them to be saved. And one of the things that I believe that Paul is attacking here is this idea of exclusivism that had perhaps entered into the minds of some of the believers in Ephesus, where they thought, hey, this is our group. This is our club. We want us four and no more kind of mentality. And Paul is shutting this down. You know, sadly, we see this in our day, where there are some Christian communities that won't allow other people to come in because they're different or whatever. Well, God has, and we talk about a big tent, God has the biggest tent of them all. He wants everyone saved. And so we need to be aware of God's desire when someone comes to church who maybe doesn't look like us or doesn't dress like us or doesn't talk like us or, you know, maybe they don't smell like us. And I know how some of you smell. But when people come in that are different, guess what? God cares about that person. And when they look different, and sometimes you can make an assessment and you realize, wow, this person needs some ministry. Well, go love on them. Share Jesus with them. Connect with them. Find out their story. You know, a lot of times how we look on the outside represents what's going on the inside. A lot of times. You know, sometimes you can't tell, but, you know, if someone new comes to Calvary Chapel, I just pray that you guys are endearing and welcoming and loving, just like you were brought in and loved on and welcomed here. So heaven can always take one more. God wants everyone to be forgiven and in his eternal family. And so because of this desire of God, we're to share the gospel with everyone. We don't get to choose, right? You know, it's not us to figure out who will and who won't. It's up to us to live in a kingdom way and share the truth of the kingdom and the gospel. You know, if they reject it, if we've communicated the gospel clearly, if they reject it, that's on them, right? But God desires that all are saved, and this praying is connected with God's desire. Christian, you can't do any better than praying in the perfect will of God. And we just learned what his will is. What's his will? He wants people saved. He wants the eternal kingdom, that eternal family, to be increasing and expanding. And so when you're praying for a loved one who doesn't know the Lord, you're praying in God's perfect will. You can do no better than pray in the perfect will of God. Now, sometimes there's timing issues. There's some things that we know, God, you've said this. God, you want this. And then it doesn't happen. Ah, we always submit to the timing of God. It's all about him, not us and his plan. But you can't do any better than praying for the things that God desires. And we see that God doesn't want just people saved, but he wants them to come to the knowledge of the truth. He wants us to grow. He doesn't want us to just get saved and be babes in Christ for the rest of our lives, but he wants us to progress from milk to being able to have solid food and then meat, the meat of the scriptures, and to dig in and to be able to say, I mean, a mark of maturity, to say, you know what? I am enriched by the study of the Old Testament. You know, there's people today that will say, well, you don't need the Old Testament. Everything we need is in the New Testament. The New Testament was birthed out of the Old Testament. The Old Testament's the context that the New Testament launches from. And if you've ever read or even studied through the Old Testament, has your life not been enriched? I mean, even now on Wednesday nights, we're going through the book of Leviticus. The book of Leviticus? Absolutely. Why not? It's in the book. It's between Genesis and Revelation. And we're being enriched. There's so many things that we see in all these wonderful Old Testament books. Oh, I didn't know that was a book. Well, study it. You'll be blessed. But once a person is saved, they're to grow in the faith. They're to grow in the truth and the knowledge of God. And so that's God's desire, that all are saved. And then we see, number three, if that's God's desire, then what is the way of salvation? Well, how does someone get saved? If God wants people to be saved, then how do they get saved? Well, we see that in verses 5 and 6. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. That we see that there's one God. It speaks to the universal reach of the gospel. There's one God. There's not just a God for the Jews and a God for the Gentiles, but there's one God. There's one God. And by the way, there's a false teaching out there that people will promulgate. They'll say, well, there's the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament. You've got the God of the Old Testament, who's this God of wrath and judgment, and then the God of the New Testament is this God of mercy and love and forgiveness and grace. I tell you what, if you believe that, you've not read neither the Old Testament or the New Testament, because God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, that there's one God, there's not a plurality of gods. We see a monotheistic construct that's given to us in the Bible. And this verse, actually, this would be a good verse for Mormons to read and realize that there's not a plurality of gods. The Bible doesn't teach that God was once a man and then man can become like God once was. But actually, this is what Mormons believe. It's misguided. It's false. Even in June of 1840, their fifth president, Lorenzo Snow, he declared this statement that encapsulates this idea that a man can ascend one day and become a god. And he said this. He said, as man is, God once was, and as God is, man may become. This is false. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible has a lot to say here in our text and in many other places that there's only one God. It's all over the Bible, but one area of the Bible that I think is very poignant regarding the fact that there's only one God is Isaiah. And in Isaiah chapters 43, 44, and 45, we find three amazing statements, probably some of my favorite statements as to the monotheistic nature of God. There's only one God. Listen to this. Isaiah 43:10. "You are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me." So the eternal God even has to say that. Look, if there was some time before me, which there wasn't, there was no God before me. If I had an end, there's no God coming after me. I'm it, God says. Isaiah 44:8. "Do not fear nor be afraid. Have I not told you that from that time and declared it? You're my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know of not one." So the all-knowing God says, I don't know of any other gods. There's no ascending to become a god of your own planet and doing your own thing. It just doesn't happen. So if the God of the universe doesn't know about any other gods, then I'm good with that. Isaiah 45:5. "I am the Lord and there is no other. There is no God beside me. I will gird you though you've not known me." And so God says there's no other God. Pretty straightforward. Now there's some people that would say regarding Christians to say, well, you guys are actually polytheists. You believe in the multitude of gods because of your belief in the Trinity. Well, you believe God the Father is God and God the Son is God and God the Holy Spirit is God. Well, that sounds like polytheism to me. No, I believe right here what it says in 2 Timothy, that there's one God. But what does the Bible teach? The Bible teaches that this one God, he's determined to manifest himself in three distinct persons. This isn't our concoction. This is something that God has done and manifested himself. And we see throughout the whole of Scripture, we see that God has manifested himself as God the Father, as God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and that they're one. There's only one God. Now, is the Trinity a mind bender? Yes, it is. Does it fry our hard drives sometimes when we're trying to figure it out? Absolutely. But there's other tensions in Scripture where the Bible says, this is true, and this is true, and then in our finite mind, we don't know how those can both be true at the same time. Well, we have to be okay with that. But what we can't do is go to one side and emphasize one truth at the expense of the other that the Bible teaches just as clear. We can't do that. And so when the Bible teaches the Trinity, we say, well, we believe in a triune God because that's what the Bible communicates. Do we have it figured out? No, we don't. Do we have a perfect analogy for the Trinity? No, we don't. You know, people will say, well, the Trinity is like a... When you do that, you don't even come close. I mean, maybe you can kind of, oh, okay, maybe I... But all of those analogies, they fail. They fail. All right. So it's one and only God. And then this one and only God has made one way to be saved. You can say that the gospel is inclusive in that God desires all men to be saved. And guess what? All can be saved. But then also the glorious gospel of God is exclusive because there's only one way to be saved. So it'd be like you're invited to a birthday party or an anniversary party or something, and everyone was given an invitation, but there was only one way. There was only one way to the party. You had to RSVP, and you had to come through a certain door. If you didn't RSVP, it's not going to happen. If you didn't go through a certain door, you're not going to be invited to the party. You can't sneak in. So there's only one way to be saved, and it's Jesus, who's our mediator. And by the way, that's what it says there in verse 5. There's one mediator. There's one mediator between God and man. It's Jesus. And I don't know about you, but when I think about the word mediator, I think about this idea of someone who arbitrates between two parties in a legal sense. Does that not come to mind? Where two people who want to maybe forego the rigors of court and the costs of court, they say, you know what, let's mediate out of court. We're going to settle out of court. That happens with the mediator. There's a go-between. There's someone who's relating to both parties so that they can settle the issue. Job went through this mental thing of realizing his need for a mediator. One of my favorite chapters in Job is Job chapter 9. And in Job chapter 9, it's amazing. One of the oldest books in the Bible, and you've got a human wrestling with the fact that he's a sinner and God is holy, and how can they get on the same page? He knew he was a sinner. What to do with my sin? He even notes in verse 14 of chapter 9 that he was having a hard time even coming up with the right words. He knew he couldn't deal with his sin. This is so amazing. This is probably 5,000 or more years ago. He knew he couldn't deal with his sin simply by pretending it wasn't there, sweeping it under the rug, or by just going about his way and putting a happy face on. I'm paraphrasing, but that's what he's saying. I can't just smile and walk away and have my sin dealt with. Wow, that's amazing. But he also knew something else. He knew he couldn't wash with snow water or the purest of waters or even the best of soaps. So purified water wasn't going to cleanse him of his sin, nor was Dial, that's 99.99% pure. Couldn't do it. And the pinnacle of chapter 9 happens in verse 32, where it says, God is not a man as I am, that I may answer him and that we should go to court together, nor is there any mediator between us who may lay his hand upon us both. Wow. He recognized what? He needed a mediator. And Jesus is that mediator for us. He's the one who spans the gap. The book of Hebrews even talks about his high priestly role, this mediating role. And Jesus can be that wonderful go-between and that faithful high priest. Why? Because he's fully God and he is fully man. He came to our level. That's what Christmas is all about, right? The incarnation. And we sing and we talk about Emmanuel, God with us. He came to our level, but he didn't sin. He was perfect, God in the flesh. Hebrews 4:14, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And so because Jesus is our mediator, we don't have to come to God in a terrified way. We come to God in a fearful way in the sense of reverence and awe, but not in a terrified way where we don't want to come to God or we're scared to come to God. We can come boldly before the throne of grace. So Jesus intervenes. He took our place on the cross and received our punishment for our sin and raised us from the dead. And he brought us into a peaceful and friendly relationship with God. So you can say this, what sin destroyed, Jesus redeemed, and then he mediated us back into a peaceful and wonderful fellowship with God. Again, Wiest says, the infinite and the finite can enter into relations one with the other, since they are linked by a mediator who is both God and man. Wow. In verse 6, this is Jesus who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Jesus gave of himself. Why? Because that's what was required. No less than God in the flesh would do, and Jesus gave of himself. Three quick points on this. He gave of himself. So first of all, this absolutely presupposes the preexistence of Jesus. But number two, it speaks of the beautiful submission he had to God in his eternal plan of salvation. So when it was settled in the councils of eternity in the Godhead that Jesus was the lamb slain before the foundation of the world, Jesus submitted to that plan. He said, yes, I'm in. And we praise Jesus because in the midst of Gethsemane, when he was considering the horrors of the cross, he proclaimed those awesome words when he said, nevertheless, not my will be done, but thy will be done. And then three, that Jesus gave of himself speaks of his mighty and awesome power. How can we forget the words of Jesus in John 10:17 and 18? He says, therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it again. This command I received from my Father. That's why in your Bibles it should be man, the man, Christ Jesus. Man is capitalized. It's capitalized because he is the man. I mean, you say, hey, you the man. No, you the man. No, Jesus is the man. He's the man. Why? Because he was able to lay down his life and then pick it back up. You know, when we say, well, who can even say stuff like that? Well, people could say that, but who can say it and actually do it? No one took his life from him. He laid his life down and then he picked it back up again. Wow. He's the man. He's the man Christ Jesus. That's awesome. It's good stuff. The word ransom, he was a ransom. Notice a ransom for all. The word ransom was a really rich term, not just in our culture, but even more so in the first century. And so it would mean to pay the full price for a slave, to buy a slave, or to redeem a prisoner. Hey, I want to get this guy back. Well, there's a ransom price for him. Well, how much is it? Okay, well, you pay it, and that fully satisfies the payment to get the person back. Or you'd purchase the slave, and you'd become you have a new owner, so to speak. That's what that means, that the price is fully satisfying the owner. And what did Jesus do for us? He literally ransomed us off of the slave block of sin, and we have a new owner. We're his now. We're the Lord's. Jesus paid that price. This is what Paul said in 1 Timothy 4, 9 and 10. This is a faithful saying worthy of all acceptance. When you hear Paul say that, pay attention. For to this end, we both labor and suffer reproach, that because we trust in the living God who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. And so this ransom that Jesus paid is sufficient for all men, but it's only effective for those who believe. Believing on Jesus as your Savior and payment for sin is necessary to be saved. And so he's paid the ransom for everybody, but that's only effective for the person who believes on it, for the person who receives the free gift. Does that make sense? The free gift has been offered to everybody. The ransom was paid for all, but it's only effective for the person who believes. And this is so powerful. And this really gets at the heart of God for people to be saved and the desire of not just of God, but why Paul did what he did. He says, for this reason we labor and suffer. Now, if I was Paul, after the first shipwreck and being stranded in the deep, I would have called it good. Okay, I've tried this missionary thing. We planted a couple churches. I think I'm good. You know, how about when he was preaching and he was preaching the gospel and he was stoned? Not stoned with other things. He was stoned with rocks, people. Okay, we gotta talk about that in our day. You know, I told this to the first service and I got a little distracted, but I was picking up the bulletins early this morning at our printers. And oftentimes there's multiple piles that are waiting for us. And I like to check to make sure that everything that we're supposed to get, we get, right? They do a good job. But so I picked up the bulletins, I looked over there, and I saw some symbols, some paraphernalia-type symbols, if you know what I mean. And I'm thinking, oh, are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? Because you know the new rules in Montana and all of that for this stuff. And so I'm like, okay. And so I looked around, and I didn't see any security cameras. And so I went over there, and I just kind of looked at all this stuff, and they were signs, and they were tags, and I'm like, oh, man, are you kidding me? No, I didn't do that. I didn't do that. I was just bummed. But if you think about Paul, stoned with rocks, drug out of the city, and left for dead. Now, if that was me, I would have said, you know what? I've had a good run. You know, if I was able to get up from that, the disciples, you know, my people, my team, they're all surprised. Whoa, you live! Yeah, I'm going to retire now. Oh, good for you. I think I'm going to retire in Tyre and get into shipbuilding. I've done this tent-making thing enough. I'm going to do something different, and I'm good. I mean, who would have faulted Paul for that? You planted some churches. You wrote some amazing books in the New Testament. Good for you. But he went back into the same city, and he preached the gospel. And then even the next city he went, those persecutors, those people that stoned him, they followed him. They started, you know, they had their own mission. Wow. But here's the point. The point is, because the gospel is for all and it will literally change a person's destiny, that's why Paul labored and suffered what he did, because it's based in the heart of God. The Greek word for means on behalf of or instead of. Titus 2:14, Jesus gave himself for us. Galatians 3:13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. It's on our behalf. And then this fact that Jesus is our ransom, that he's our mediator. Did you notice there at the end of that verse, it says this was testified in due time. What does that mean? Well, that means that in the Old Testament, we know that the gospel has been preached for thousands of years before the arrival of Jesus, okay? We know this. Even in Genesis chapter 3, we see the first preaching of the gospel where the seed of the woman, virgin birth, would crush the head of Satan. That's the first preaching of the gospel. And we see it all throughout the Old Testament, the promise of a savior, the promise of a deliverer, the promise of the Messiah, this idea of the consolation of Israel. That's what Simeon was waiting for, the consummation, the bringing together of all the promises of God in the Messiah. Okay? But guess what? They were still looking through a glass dimly. They didn't understand New Testament truth until Jesus came and he died on the cross. You know, even in the book of John, in Jesus' ministry, is it not true that Jesus would say on multiple occasions for people around him to not do certain things or say certain things, for my hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come. It's not my time yet. But guess what? At the end of his ministry, at the last week of his ministry, the hour came. The hour came on Palm Sunday when he would be presented as the Messiah to the nation of Israel. But then also on the night that he was betrayed, he prayed to God. On the way to the Garden of Gethsemane, he said this in John 17:1, lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you. The hour has come. The hour was then. And so the testimony of the glorious gospel of God, it really starts with the cross, and it will go all the way to the end of the millennial kingdom. That's the way of salvation. And then finally, the preaching of salvation. Paul was called to be a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. Preacher is an interesting term. Again, in the first century, it literally meant herald, not like herald as a name, but a herald or a messenger. You know, someone who was vested with authority and they conveyed an official message. They would do this on behalf of an emperor or a magistrate or a prince or even a commanding officer, a military commander, right? And at that time, the imperial herald would enter a town or whatever on behalf of the emperor. He'd make a public proclamation that had been ordered. And you know how he would do it? He wouldn't come in there and say, hear ye, hear ye. The emperor has another announcement to make. If he did that, that would be his last. No, he would come and he would speak with the full authority, with full formality and the gravity that was due, that was wanting to be communicated by the emperor or that particular person. Paul would use the verb form of the same Greek word for preacher when he said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the word. It literally, herald the word, Timothy. Communicate the word and you be ready in season and out of season and convince and rebuke and exhort with all long suffering and teaching. Timothy, you be a good representative of this message from our emperor, God Almighty. Now listen to this. The emperor at that time, he would communicate exactly what the herald, would communicate exactly what the emperor wanted to communicate. No more and no less. And that's what we're called to do, you know, as Christians, to communicate the word of God, no more and no less. And so when you say, well, you know it says in the Bible that, you better know that that's what the Bible says. But I tell you what, when you know, and you can know, and you can speak into someone's life, you can share some truth, when you know that the Bible says, or better yet, you have your Bible there, you pull it out on your phone, hey, this is what the Bible says in John 14:6, that there's only one way to salvation, and it's through Jesus. You have full boldness. You have full authority. If they argue with you, so what? If they shun you a little bit, God's word's not mine. Please don't shoot the messenger. You have boldness there. This is a good word for preachers in our day, just to communicate what God has said. And I tell you what, it makes me mad and angry, and it boggles my mind that teachers that claim to be pastors and speak on God's behalf, that they would start making stuff up and start talking out of the Genesis Revelation lane. We've been given so much to talk about and share with people and communicate. Why would you go outside of that? I don't know, maybe because it's popular. Maybe because it was said in the Bible that in the last days there would be people with itching ears that would put up teachers that would teach the things that they wanted to hear instead of the things that they needed to hear. I just love being in a place where, you know, when we want to hear something, it's the same as what we need to hear. That's a good place to be. When you want to hear Bible teaching, when you want to hear people talk about spiritual things as they relate to the Bible and always come back to the Bible, that's a good thing. That's a good thing. So Paul's a preacher and he's an apostle. That literally means sent one. He's commissioned. And Paul did a good job. He was an ambassador of another country, right? In 2 Corinthians 5:20, it says that we're ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. And that's what we do with this commission. We're called to be ambassadors. We're representing God's country and not our own country or even our own dictates or our own plans, our own goals, and our own desires. As an ambassador for Christ, we need to communicate His kingdom to people. That's what's really going to make a difference in their life. It's like this, and then I'll start wrapping it up. It's as if we're pleading with the people of a small country. We're like those ambassadors, and we're pleading with the people of a small country that's about to be invaded. The deployment of the military hardware has already begun. The armies, the force, it's on its way, and time is short. And we're urging and imploring people to make peace with the king until he comes. Well, guess what? If they do, it will be good for them. But if they do not, it will be very, very bad for them. And Paul says, I'm telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. So Paul is saying, I'm not free to make stuff up. Neither are we. If there's any doubt about God's desire to save all people, then it should be settled with the fact that God called Paul to not just preach the truth to the Jews, but also really to the Gentiles. When the Jews wouldn't hear it, he says, I'm going to the Gentiles now. That was God's plan for the Jew first and the Gentile. I mean, the Gentiles were, well, we Gentiles, you know, before Christ, we're a mess. In that day, Gentiles, which means non-Jewish, they were amoral. They were bad. Whatever they wanted to do, they would go for it full throttle. They didn't care. Idolatry, sensuality, whatever, they're in, okay? But the Jews, even with their issues, even with their legalism and their stuff, they were far more moral than the Gentiles. And they would say, you know, a Gentile was like a dog. Yeah, they lived in a dog-like way, animal nature kind of thing. So that the Gentiles could get saved proves that God desires all to be saved. And so that's what we're really getting at. This grand scope of the great gospel of God that's glorious. And you need to understand, church, that God has given us a mission. He's given us a mission not just to live out the gospel that we've received, but to preach the gospel and to communicate to people. That's what Paul did, and that's what we're to do. And so from verse 1 of our duty to pray for all people to verse 7 that speaks of our call to preach the gospel to all people, our universal call, that call is sourced in the universal desire of God for everyone to be saved. So let me say it in a simple way. Because God wants every human saved, He's called us to communicate to humans and to pray for humans that they would get saved. But just know that the Great Commission comes out of God's desire for people to be forgiven and saved. There's not anyone that God's going to reject if they come to Him. God says, anyone who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. Wow, that's a great promise. John Stott summarizes this and he says this. It's because there's one God and one mediator that all people must be included in the church's prayers and proclamation. It's the unity of God and the uniqueness of Christ which demand the universality of the gospel. God's desire and Christ's death concern all people. Therefore, the church's duty concerns all people too, reaching out to them both in earnest prayer and urgent witness. Can you imagine the impact if all Christians made God's desire their desire? Could you imagine if all Christian churches would, if they would make their desire God's desire? Just imagine the impact that would make upon the world. That God's gospel is just so powerful enough, The scope is so big that anyone can be saved, but it's so powerful enough that if anyone believes it, they can have their destiny changed, have their sins forgiven. That's pretty remarkable, isn't it? Here's the last verse, and this is Paul. He wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he said in Romans chapter 1 in verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. Wow. So for Paul to be saved, a persecutor of the church, he gets saved, anybody can be saved. That's God's desire, and that's our mission. Dear Jesus, thank you for this time, and thank you for your word, for us to be able to learn about the grand scope of your gospel, and that you want everyone to be saved. That's your desire. And you want us to be praying for all people, Lord, for kings to anyone in authority, Lord, from the president to the sheriff to even those we work for, our bosses, Lord. We just ask for your forgiveness, because we recognize that we can do better in regards to praying for those in authority and for the leaders of our nation. Lord, thank you for bringing us back to the truth, that we would do that. I pray that you would help us to have a greater heart in prayer for lifting up all these different people in authority in our nation, Lord, and not just for those, but that we wouldn't neglect prayer for all people, realizing that this command is birthed out of your desire for all people to be saved. Lord, thank you for who you are. I pray that you bless every single one. Pray that you would meet every single need as we desire, Lord, to be spirit-filled and to be godly in an ungodly world. Lord, thank you for gathering us together today. In Jesus' name, amen.